You know, beloved, when Les said this morning that we're in a war, not a physical one, a spiritual one, he was absolutely correct. And you know what? There are only two weapons in that spiritual war, aren't there? You know this. There is prayer, and there is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so we're going to engage both. I want you to open your Bibles, the sword of the Spirit, this morning, to Mark chapter 8. And we're going to begin reading in verse 22. And then once we have read the Word of the living God, we are going to pray that God would make His Word alive to our hearts, and that He would bless us in the study and in the preaching of this Word. So let's stand together and let's read this Word together. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, this is the Word of the living God. Mark writes, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him," that's Jesus, "a blind man, and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you. I am grateful to you for your holy word. I am grateful, Lord God, that your word is life, and it is strength, and it is encouragement. That, Lord God, faith in Christ that comes through your word, that's justification. And Lord God, the growth in grace and knowledge that comes again through your word is sanctification. Lord God, your word is for us life, and we need it. And we are so grateful that you have given it to us. Lord God, we need your word because we need to hear it in order to believe. We need your word because we need to hear it in order to grow. Lord God, we are none of us complete. None of us, you know, fully complete in and of ourselves. That awaits the day when you glorify us and you make us to be just as you are when we behold you face to face. But God, we are grateful for your word right now and grateful, Lord God, for its power to penetrate our hearts and to instruct our minds and to lead us in the way everlasting. And so I pray, Lord God, you give us a humble spirit this morning. I pray that we would have a humble spirit, that none of us would think or consider that we have arrived and that we have no more need of growth or maturity in Christ. I pray, Lord God, that we would not pitchfork this text to somebody else or, you know, use it, you know, to consider somebody else, but Lord, that these words would come to home to our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you will be lifted up and you will be glorified and that Christ will be exalted in the preaching of the word. I pray, Lord, it's my prayer every week that you would empty myself and fill me with your spirit and give me the unction of the Holy Spirit to preach and to speak faithfully the words of life. Lord, you know I need it, especially today. That preparation has not been what it is usually. And Lord, I just need you. I need your grace. Desperately need you, Lord, to speak through me and to direct my thoughts, which have been, you know, everywhere this week. And so, please, I pray, grant to me what I need that I might preach to your body what they need. I might preach to your bride what she needs. Do that, I pray, Lord Jesus. And I ask it in your name. Amen. You know, beloved, this miracle that we're looking at this morning, it kind of stands out and stands apart from many of the other miracles that we've seen in Mark, right? I want you to think about it with me. First of all, Mark leaves this miracle entirely unexplained, doesn't he? Like he leaves it completely unexplained. It's not like, for instance, the series of miracles that prove the Lord's identity as the Son of God. You remember those, right? Several of them that we saw. That how in his, you know, casting out of demons, it demonstrated his authority over the unclean spirits, over the demonic realm, right? When he cast out the spirit that inhabited the man in the synagogue in Capernaum. Or, for instance, the proof that he has the authority to forgive sins on earth and attesting to that by healing the paralytic man and making him to stand up and rise. Or the healing of the man with a withered hand. That demonstrated that the Lord Jesus Christ is what? The Lord of the Sabbath, right? Or even when he walked on the water in the midst of a storm and showed that he is God, the Son of God, sovereign God, when he, quote, passed by the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, right? Those are all miracles that there were inherent clues as to what Jesus was talking about there, right? But not so much here. Not so much here. Mark leaves it to us. To read this miracle and to think about where it is situated in the Gospel of Mark and to consider and understand the significance of it, right? Then second, this is the only miracle that Jesus performs anywhere in Scripture in two stages, isn't it? This is the only miracle he performs in two stages, right? With two touches from his hand. Now, we're familiar with, you know, his healing of the blind man in John 9 by anointing his eyes with mud and then sending him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, right? But we're talking about two touches from Jesus here. We're talking about two actions by the Lord Jesus Christ. This miracle is in stages, right? It's in two stages. It's a process miracle, if you will. And then third, we need to know, keep in mind here, that, you know, Mark's the only evangelist that records this miracle. He's the only one that does it. None of the other gospel writers talk about this miracle. This and the healing of the deaf and the speech impaired man in chapter 7 are only recorded by Mark. And so we've got to consider, we've got to, you know, use your brain. If he's recording this, it's important, right? If he's recording this one and the issue of the man who is deaf and who is speech impaired, there may be a connection there, right? Right? So we need to use our minds. We need to engage our sanctified minds to understand this miracle and to understand its importance and why Mark would record it for us, right? And notice a couple of things that I just want to point out. Keep in your minds. Notice that this follows directly on the heels of Jesus' exhortation to his disciples that we looked at last week. Watch out. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, right? Which is the leaven of what? Unbelief. And then, remember Christ's rebuke to his spiritually regressing disciples when he said to them, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" You remember how Jesus lays out here the significance of seeing and hearing, right? Seeing and hearing spiritually. Rightly perceiving the truth. Correct? So we see that. Mark records this text for a purpose. And I want us to think about this in a human sense. Did Mark really need to record any more miracles that were done by the Lord Jesus in order to prove that Jesus is God? Did he? No. Like, he's already given more than enough. He's already quoted more than enough evidence. In fact, you remember the Apostle John said this in his gospel. He said, "Now there are many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen? Right? So, look, the gospel writers, they didn't record everything that Jesus did. They didn't. There are many more miracles that Jesus did that we know nothing about. Okay? And yet Mark is compelled here by the Holy Spirit to record this miracle and place it in his gospel. So why is that? Why is that? Well, let's find out. Let's find out, shall we? Look at it. First, start by looking with me at the miracle itself. Right, Mark tells us about it saying this. He says, "And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him." Here's what's up. Jesus and the disciples, they departed. Remember after they'd had the situation, you know, with the Pharisees. They departed. Now they come to shore at Bethsaida. And the question is, which Bethsaida is this? Because there are several of them in the ancient Near East. And so the Bethsaida here that's being spoken of is the one that is on the northeasternmost tip of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so it's all the way up on the Sea of Galilee where the Jordan flows into the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and the reason we know that is because Jesus is on his way to Caesarea Philippi, where this next scene will take place that we're not going to get to really this morning, but and that's direct line. That's direct line on it. Okay, so he's up there. And it had once been just merely a village, but now it was kind of a city. It had kind of grown up. Philip the Tetrarch had enlarged and beautified it, and you know, he had made it, you know, into this nice city. And as the perfect Roman lackey that he was, he renamed it after Julia, who was the daughter of Emperor Augustus. He thought he would get some brownie points with him by doing that. And so, you know, he does that. He renames it, and this town becomes known as Bethsaida Julius. Okay? Still technically a part of Galilee, but it's distant from the center of it. Okay? I want us to make sure we understand that. Jesus is he is moving away from the center of Galilee progressively. His ministry is changing. We'll get to that in a second. But the idea is, right, they are moving away from the center of Galilee. And yet Jesus is so well known that there are people who see him in Bethsaida Julius, and they bring to him this blind man. I want us to keep in mind something about this. I mean, just keep this in mind, right? Of course they would bring this blind man to Jesus, right? Of course they would. They would do it because Jesus' miracles were amazing to behold, right? But even more than that, his miracles had made Jesus over the top famous. Right? We don't often consider this, but think about it, right? In the ancient Near East, all right, if you were born with something, or you got some disease, or you contracted some illness, you know, here's the deal. There was no life-saving medicine, right? There was no life-saving medicine. There was no corrective surgery. Whatever malady you had, you just lived with it, Bubba. You lived with it till you died of it or of something else. There was nowhere to go, no Mayo Clinic, right? Nowhere to go to get well except to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you, I said this several sermons back, but you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ entered the scene, the health of the nation of Israel changed tremendously. You hearing me? Like it changed tremendously, right? Sickness and disease virtually vanished from most of Israel. The most difficult cases, which one would we say those to be? I don't know, probably leprosy. I'd pick that one as probably a bad one. Paralysis is pretty bad, isn't it? Withered hand, that's probably pretty bad. Blindness and deafness, those are all pretty bad. But here's the deal, right? The most difficult cases were no match for the Lord. But we need to know that this miracle that we've read about right here, this is the last one that Jesus is going to do in Galilee as recorded by Mark. This is it. This is the end of the Galilean ministries, miracles. In fact, John MacArthur calls it the final signature of Jesus. I like it. As I mentioned earlier, we've got to understand there's a big shift that's taking place here in Jesus' ministry. There's a significant shift that's going on right now. And we're seeing it. His public ministry to the nation of Israel is coming to a close, okay? The big healing rallies, the big preaching rallies, they're done. They're over. Those massive campaigns by which he revealed his glory as the Son of God has come to a close, right? There'll be a few more healings. There'll be a few more confrontations with the Pharisees along the way, but the majority of his ministry from this point on is going to be focused on the disciples as Jesus journeys toward Jerusalem to face the cross. That's what's going on. This is the last healing in Galilee, and it's done in such a way that carries a great significance, as we'll see. Look at it with me. Starting in verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the village. The first thing to note here is this, the trusting nature of this blind man, right? Jesus to him is a stranger, is he not? Isn't he really? I mean, he's heard about him. He knows some things about him. People have testified to what Jesus can do, but this man doesn't know Jesus. And yet here he is, trustingly, letting Christ lead him by the hand away from everybody he knows, right? Lead him away from prying eyes in order to deal with him alone. Now, why does Jesus do that? Well, part of it is because Jesus, again, is compassionate. He is a compassionate God. He's a compassionate Savior, and he wants to be compassionate to this man. He wants to reach him where he is, and he doesn't want everybody watching what's going on and sticking their nose in where it doesn't belong. And so here is, Jesus taking him away. He takes him away to deal with him privately. There's what you need to understand about a blind man. A blind man in Jesus' day was considered cursed. Okay? A blind man in Jesus' day was considered cursed. Again, remember John chapter 9, where there's the blind man, the disciples are like, who sinned, his parents or him? Right? Because in the theology of these Jews, a blind condition was always attributable to either your own sin, your own personal sin, or the personal sin of your parents. It was a curse from God. And for that reason, blind folks were outcasts. They were outcasts. They were unable to attend the synagogue. They were de-synagogued. Nobody wanted their curse to rub off on them, right? I mean, you know how concerned the Pharisees are with washings, right? And unclean people. So they don't want his curse to rub off on them. And so people like him were untouchable, right? We've seen so many of these, haven't we? These untouchables that Jesus just touches. The leper, don't touch that guy. Jesus touches him. Blind man, oh, don't touch that guy. Jesus touches him. Sinners and tax collectors, don't touch them. Jesus eats with them, right? How often do we see this over and over again, right? Where Jesus deals with people that nobody else wants to touch, that nobody else wants to care for, that nobody else wants to do anything to bless. Think about how many untouchables we pass by. Think about how we regard certain people as untouchable. You say, well, I don't do that. Don't you? I mean, ask yourself, be honest. Really? How much effort do you make to care for somebody who's not just like you? How much grace do you give to anybody that's not just like you? How does grace inform the way you deal with people or hardened, plank-eyed justice and judgment by which you yourself will be judged? It's a good question, isn't it? Isn't it? Jesus is willing to touch him. He touches him. There's nobody untouchable to Jesus. And we've seen that again throughout Mark's gospel. And so here in Bethsaida, Jesus takes this man aside to minister to him in private with his disciples. And the other part, though, of the reason that the Lord takes him aside is to discourage a crowd from forming. What did I tell you? These kinds of things, this big healing crusades, are done. They're done. He's not going to do that anymore. And so he takes him aside to discourage another mass healing event because the time for that's past. And the Lord has now set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it's why Jesus, at the end of this, will send him home saying, do not even enter the village because it'll give them time to make a getaway, right? Which this guy's obedient in contrast to the other people that Jesus said this to. This guy's obedient. They get to get away. But then the third thing is this about this miracle, is that it's a miracle that both blesses this man but also serves as an illustration to the disciples who witness it of what the Lord has done and is doing to and with them. And I'll show you that in a moment. Look at the details of this miracle again. When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? Now remember, Jesus did this same kind of thing, the whole spit deal, with the deaf and the speech impaired man, right? Why he does it? There are some mysteries of God, right? That's one of them. There are opinions why Jesus does that, but there's nothing that we can be dogmatic about. We just can't. It's just the way that Jesus chooses to do this miracle, right? But he spits on his eyes. And then he does something, though, that he hasn't done in any other miracle. Do you catch it? What's he do? This person that he's performing a miracle for, what's he do? He asks him a what? A question, doesn't he? Now, Jesus does not do that with anyone else. And I want you to think about that because it's important. Usually, what did Jesus do? Well, he healed with a touch, or he healed with a single word. He even healed from a distance by, you know, his will, didn't he? And whenever he did so, he did it with a command, unless he just didn't speak and just said to somebody, hey, go home, you know, your daughter's fine. But usually it was with a word of command, right? Jesus didn't ask questions. Hey, how's the miracle working? Are you doing okay? He didn't do that. But he does that here. He does that here. He asks the question. And he does so deliberately so that we will focus on the fact that this healing is in two stages. And that question is meant to draw attention to it, right? It's not because Jesus has a lack of power. Let me dispel a couple of things here real quick. It's not because Jesus had a glitch in his power grid, okay? That's not what's up. It's not that Jesus somehow has met something that's a little beyond his power. Jesus raises people from the dead, man, right? It's not that. Nor is it that this man does not have yet a faith, a fully formed faith that he needs, and he goes on to believe more as it goes, and that allows Jesus to complete the miracle that he began in him, okay? That's not true either, right? That's what the charlatans on TV use when they proclaim you healed and you're not healed, and they got to have somebody to blame and not themselves. Well, you just don't have enough faith. That's nowhere in the Bible. Jesus never healed anybody entirely dependent upon their faith. We've gone over this before, right? If it was all about you producing faith in order to believe in Christ, you would be still dead in your sins, wouldn't you? And so would I. So that's not what's going on. No, there's a significance to these two stages. So Jesus asked the question, you see anything? And Mark records for us in verse 24 and 25, and he looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Literally, it says, I see the men. He's talking about the disciples that are standing there with Jesus. I see the men, but they look like trees walking around. Now, either he had lost his sight, right, at some point along the way, and so he knew what trees look like, or he's just assuming what trees look like. Because there he is, maybe he's feeling shade, and there must be some trees around or something, whatever. But he sees, yet not clearly, right? Not clearly. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now, I want you to get this with me because it's remarkable, really, okay? Mark here uses a series of verbs to describe the return of this man's sight, a series of forms of the word for seeing, blepo, B-L-E-P-O, okay, blepo, to emphasize the wonder of this miracle. He uses the word blepo with a bunch of different antecedents, okay? For instance, the word look, that he looked up, is the verb anablepo. It means just to lift up your eyes and notice something, see something. Something comes into your vision, okay? Then, when the man says, I see people, the word there is blepo, which means to take notice of something. Maybe something you haven't noticed before, okay? Then after Jesus lays his hands on him the second time, the word opened is the Greek word diablepo, which means to see plainly and be able to distinguish everything you see. Okay? And then last, the phrase, saw everything clearly, is the verb emblepo, E-M-B-L-E-P-O, which means to fix your eyes with perfect vision on something. It was used to speak in colloquial Greek, not in scripture, not in the word of God, not in like biblical Greek, it was used in common Greek to speak of the vision of raptor birds. That you can see it that perfectly. You know what the raptor birds are? You know, like I'm talking, like a bald eagle, you know, hawk, you know, those guys. And so, what's the point, right? Why am I belaboring this? Well, here's why. At the first touch of Jesus, this man's eyes, which had been shrouded in darkness, right? Which had been, you know, which had been dull and lifeless, which no ray of light could penetrate, right? They were suddenly opened from utter and complete darkness, and they were made able to see. Now, if you wear glasses, it might be like how you see when you take your glasses off, right? Or how I take when I take my how I see when I take my contacts out of my eyes. But the idea here is that he was able to see. Not perfect vision, but vision nonetheless. And beloved, imperfect vision beats blindness, doesn't it? Yeah, I would say so. At first he saw the disciples in an indistinct way, like trees walking around, right? He couldn't see clearly. But you know what he was? He was no longer among the blind, was he? He was no longer among the blind. That by the touch of Jesus. He could see. But then as Jesus touched him again, right? As he touched him again, what happened? The sight that was indistinct became crystal clear. The sight that was that lacked definition now had brilliant definition. It was like HD, man. And his sight was not merely restored, beloved, it was perfected. Perfected. So then what is this? What is the significance of this miracle? What are we supposed to get from this thing? I mean, as mentioned earlier, this is a significant miracle. And you know what it does? It illustrates what Jesus is doing with the disciples, what he would do with them as they made their way to Jerusalem, how he would give them, beloved, greater and greater sight and understanding. And they needed it, didn't they? Oh, last week tells us they needed it, right? Their eyes had already been opened to the truth, but they didn't see clearly. And this is an enacted parable. It's a symbolic miracle of what Jesus had already done with his disciples and what he was doing with them, what he was going to continue to do with them on a spiritual level, right? Think about this. Just as Jesus took this man away from the friends and the spectators when he came seeking to be healed, you know, he called the disciples, didn't he? And he took them away from their kindred and from their communities and from apostate Judaism, didn't he? Didn't he? He took them away from everything that was familiar. He took them away from everything that was you know, something that was, you know, comfortable. He took them away from everything familiar, and they left their homes and they left their jobs in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he opened their eyes. He opened their eyes enough to perceive that he's the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. He has opened their eyes enough to perceive that he's the only Savior and King. And all of them, except for Judas, of course, they had placed their faith in Christ. But as we have seen, as we saw last week, though their spiritual eyes were opened, they still didn't see clearly and fully, right? They still didn't see clearly and fully. They needed to understand. They needed to see. They needed to behold more and more of who Jesus is. In fact, the reality that they needed to grow in their perception is made abundantly clear in the next section in Mark when Peter confesses, right, you are the Christ. And then when Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again, what happens? Peter takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him, doesn't he? He needed his sight expanded, didn't he? Didn't he? They were saved men, but they didn't yet see Jesus fully. They saw, but they didn't see clearly. But they would. Oh, they would, right? They would come to see the Lord Jesus Christ clearly. They would come to know and understand far more than they did in this moment, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Christ's promise to them would be fulfilled. That promise that he made in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. Thank God for the blessed Holy Spirit. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he speaks, whenever he speaks, he will speak and declare to you, whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Right? Thank God that that promise was fulfilled, right? You should thank God that that promise was fulfilled, because if it weren't, you would have no New Testament. Because if it weren't, we would have no testimony from these men. Thank God that they saw the fullness of Christ and the truth of God, and their imperfect sight was perfected. Without Christ's work to open their eyes, and to open Paul's too, we would be without the perfect testimony of the Word of God, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? Yep, sure would. Aren't you grateful that Jesus was committed to opening the eyes and increasing the sight of the disciples and didn't just cast them away for their many mistakes at the very beginning, the very outset of their ministry? Aren't you? Can you imagine if Jesus was just like, all right, you know what? You're done. Get out of here. I've had enough of you guys. Oh, you did that? Bye. If God did that, there would be nobody preaching in the pulpit anywhere. It's true. These guys, Jesus trains them. He opens their eyes. He doesn't cast them away. When they're young in their faith and young in their responsibilities in their ministry, he trains them. And you know what? Like disciples like us. But this is a picture of exactly, is this not exactly the picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ graciously deals with us too? Isn't it? I mean, it is. The healing of this blind man is a picture of the way that God saves and grows chosen, redeemed sinners by his almighty power and grace, isn't it? Think about it, Christian, how similar it is. You know, our own experience to that of the disciples. We were spiritually blind in our fallen state, weren't we? We didn't even have so much as a faint glimmering ray of light until Jesus touched us. The Lord Jesus called us. He took us by the hand. He led us out of this darkened and blinded world. He led us out of the blindness of our own wisdom. He led us out of the blindness and the darkness, you know, of false religion and idolatry and worldly ambition and sin's dominion. He opened our blinded eyes to see what we could not see before. He opened our eyes to see our sinful state under the wrath of God, and he opened our eyes to behold Jesus as only Savior and Lord. We left our past behind. We left behind everything familiar to us to trust in his substitutionary life and death, his resurrection from the dead, to believe in the salvation that he alone can give, and to give up our old lives of rebellion and sin to follow him. We knew enough to be saved on the day we were saved, right? We knew enough to be saved. Our eyes were open to Christ as Savior and Lord. But how much more did we still have to learn? How much more do we even now have to learn? You know, how much? We knew that Christ is Lord and Savior, but how much had we still to learn and understand about Christ as the Word of God and the character and the attributes of the triune Godhead and what saviorship and lordship really entails, right? You don't know that on the day you're saved. We were saved by his blood. We knew that, but what did we know of sin, really? Know of sin's penalty in its fullness? What did we really understand of God's eternal saving, sovereign love, his election, and his predestination? What did we really understand about the depths and the destructive power of sin and our need to kill it and the blood of Christ, the only thing having the power to cleanse it? We knew that Christ had made us by faith righteous before God. But how much did we understand that imputed righteousness or the work of the Holy Spirit to empower us to grow in practical righteousness? We knew of Christ's love, but how much do we comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and know the love of God that surpasses love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We knew the love of Christ, but we did not know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, did we? Did we? We knew that God heard our prayers. We knew that. We're convinced he heard our prayers. Our prayer of confession, our prayer of repentance. We didn't know that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, did we? You getting my point? Are you with me? None of us was a finished product when we came to Jesus Christ. And none of us is a finished project even, a finished product even now, are we? Are we? Look, my vision of Christ now certainly is not what it was 5 years ago. It's not what it was 6 months ago. And prayerfully, in 6 months from now, it won't be what it is right now. Right? When Christ opens our eyes, which really constitutes the salvation of our souls, beloved, everything is not immediately clear. It's not, is it? When the Lord Jesus Christ saves a sinner, he immediately translates us out of darkness and into light. And we see the kingdom of God, but we do not immediately see everything in the kingdom of God, do we? No. We believe the gospel, of course. But the heights and the depths of the Christian truth aren't yet revealed to us. The length and breadth of God's love not yet comprehended by us. You know it's true from your own experience. The more that you hear the Word of God preached, and the more that you study the Word of God, and the more that you experience life with Christ, what happens? Well, the Lord gives to you what? A greater, a fuller, and a clearer picture of himself and of divine truth. Isn't that true? Isn't it? It should be happening. That's what should be happening in your life. Our vision of Christ, beloved, our vision of Christ is true, but it is far from complete at the beginning of our Christian lives. We need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must grow in our knowledge of the Lord, and that growth will not be unfruitful in the lives of those who truly believe. That's the point here. We got to work out our own salvation, right? We need to grow in our faith, but we don't do it in our own power, praise God. As Paul told the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here's what we have in this text, right? Here's what we've got in this text. We have illustrated here the counterpoint, or better yet, the concurrent truth that goes along with the message from last week. Last week, we were very clear that we are each one responsible to steward our faith and to guard our hearts from a declining and a flagging faith, correct? But we see here that even while we are engaged in stewarding our faith, at the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ is faithfully working to complete what he begins in his people. Amen? That's it. He completes what he begins. If he has opened your eyes and given you spiritual sight, if he's given you faith in the kernel, beloved, believe me, he will give you greater views of himself and of his gospel truth, and he will make your faith like a mighty oak. And he does it according to his means, doesn't he? He empowers his means. He'll complete what he's begun. His touch is powerful and effectual. Do we believe that or don't we? Do we believe that Christ's touch is transforming or don't we? Really? I mean, let's ask ourselves that question, because that's at the core of this, is it not? Look, if I don't have confidence that Christ's touch is transforming, then every effort that I want to make at reforming or being a legalist and following the law and all that stuff to make myself great before God, what are you doing, man? You're making yourself a fool. Either you believe the touch of God is transforming or you don't. And if you don't, then you are not saved. You're not believing the gospel. You hearing me? You're not believing God. The gospel's not for good people, man. The gospel's not for complete people. The gospel's not for wise people. The gospel is not for those who've got it all figured out and need no further understanding or have no need to have their eyes open. That's not who the gospel's for. If you're in that group, listen to me, you're outside of the gospel group. You hearing me? Boy, this is serious. A mature vision of the Lord, a greater understanding of His truth, it's not instantaneous. Yes, justification is instantaneous, but sanctification is a process. It is. And we must bear with one another in the process, right? That's why we have to forgive one another. That's why we have to, that's why we have to correct one another and rebuke one another and encourage one another and expect to shepherd one another. Look, man, that's what you've got to help one another, right? Why? Because we're not complete. We're not complete. We're not complete. The Lord Jesus will give us clearer and clearer views. He will. He will open our eyes. Now, sometimes the circumstances aren't pleasing, and sometimes they are, right? Sometimes they're better circumstances than others, correct? Sometimes, as he leads us in life and as he makes us to see truth in Scripture that perhaps we've read 100 times and for the first time it breaks upon our minds and our hearts in a way that it never has before, right? Well, sometimes that's a result of challenging and difficult circumstances. But Christ doesn't give up. He doesn't leave or forsake us. He will continue to open our eyes more and more, right, until we see Him face to face in eternity. Again, it might not be pleasant. There are going to be times of hardship, testing, and discipline. But listen to me. Here's the thing. There are some things that we can't learn any other way, beloved. Right? There's some things we can't learn any other way. But He will not leave His work until He has given His people perfect vision. Before He is finished with us, we too will see all things clearly. Right? Isn't that? That's what Solomon said about the path of the righteous. It's like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The full day when we see Jesus face to face. How that ought to fill us with confidence. How that ought to fill us with confidence. You know what this should make us do is look at the means that God has given us for growth. The intake of Scripture through preaching and studying the Word and through corporate and personal worship and through private and corporate prayer and through meaningful fellowship with the saints. We ought to read those things, the means by which we steward our faith, and we ought to go, praise God that all of those means we know are going to be effective because Jesus has promised to finish what He began. Those things are worthwhile because they're the means that God gives. And they're the means that God blesses, the means that Christ blesses, they're means that He uses to accomplish His purpose. That's why they're effective. You hear me? That's why they're effective, beloved. Praise Him for that. We know that the means of grace will not return void in the lives of those who are His people. They won't. They just won't. Christ will finish His work. John Gill says, and I love this, he says, When the Lord Jesus takes sinners by the hand, He becomes their guide and leader, a better and safer guide they cannot have. He brings them by a way they know not and leads them in paths they had not known before, makes darkness light before them and crooked things straight, and does not forsake them. Thank God. Though the disciples' faith was weak, Christ didn't let it fail. He didn't let it fail, did He? Do you remember what He said to Peter? One of the most insightful and wonderful and almost scary, but not scary because of the statement. When He says to Peter, you remember this? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, if Jesus had stopped there, right? But He didn't. Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter's faith didn't ultimately fail, did it? Did it? Jesus knew his prayer was answered by his heavenly Father, didn't he? That's why he says to him, when you've turned, because you're going to turn back. I know it, because I've prayed for you. You're in my hands. You're going to turn back. And when you do, strengthen your brothers, right? It's because Jesus doesn't fail to perform what he begins. He doesn't fail to accomplish what he begins. We can pray with confidence like David. That when he says in Psalm 138, verse 8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O God, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. We can say that because we know he won't. In fact, it was Jesus himself who promised. John chapter 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish. That is, to complete or to perfect his work. To accomplish it. To perform it. Not to leave it undone. Christ will complete the work he's begun. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He has taken us out of the darkness of this world, and he's given us eyes to behold him. And beloved, he will perfect that vision even as he brings us to the glorious day when we see all things clearly. Amen. Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. Right now, here's where we are. We see in a mirror dimly. But then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We see in a mirror right now dimly. Now, we see more clearly day by day, right? But we don't behold. We don't have understanding of what we will behold when we see Christ face to face. Not yet. The Apostle John encourage us, beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, right? But we all need to grow. We all need to grow, don't we? Don't we? We all need to have our eyes open to greater and greater degrees of who Jesus Christ is. Just think about the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. You ever read those names? Man, think about those people. What a list of people who lived by faith, growing up in the knowledge of the Lord. Not seeing everything, but seeing enough. Seeing enough to follow and keep following as their eyes were opened more and more every single day to who and what God is, right? Right? Think about those guys. You know, Abel, who through his faith, though he died, still speaks. How much did he really see before he gave his life as a martyr? Not much. Or think about Enoch. Taken up so that he should not see death. Commended as having pleased God, right? Or think about Noah. Warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. And in reverent fear constructing an ark. And becoming an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He'd never seen anything like what happened in the flood. Nothing like it at all. God says there's going to be a worldwide flood. Noah's like, I don't even know what that is. Right? But he responds in faith. A little bit of clarity, much greater clarity down the road, right? Abraham. Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He looked forward to it, but he never got to lay eyes on it, did he? Did he? Not in this life. Sarah, who received power to conceive because of her faith in God. Abraham, again, tested. Remember when he offered up Isaac at the command of the Lord, trusting that God was able to raise him even from the dead? And what happened? God intervened, didn't he? And he taught Abraham, who as heretofore did not understand this, he taught Abraham a lesson about substitutionary atonement when he provided the ram that took the place of Isaac, right? Moses, leading the Exodus by faith. Think about it. Think about the guy at the burning bush. Think about the guy at the burning bush. Not much of a leader, was he? He wasn't ready to go. Think about it. When God called him, what was he really? He was a nomad watching sheep. That was it. He was a wandering shepherd, you know, married to Zipporah. That's it. And he beholds God in a burning bush. Remember? Remember his response? Don't send me. I can't talk. Don't send me. I don't want to go. He has zero. I mean, he sees a little. This fledgling faith that begins at a burning bush and it leads to a vision of the Lord that is unparalleled in the Old Testament, right? Then there's more: Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all of them starting with a small faith in the Lord but growing into a mighty oak. And beloved, here's the truth. If we have eyes to see, their story's our own. This is us too. We may not, you know, subdue kingdoms and stuff like that, but we start with imperfect vision, enough to know and be saved. And then we come to see with a clarity that is glorious. All because we steward our faith appropriately. And God, Jesus the Lord, is at work finishing what he has begun in each one of us. Charles Spurgeon says, "Brethren, be grateful for any sort of light. Without the grace of God, we could not have a ray of it. One ray of light is more than we deserve. If we were shut up in the blackness of darkness forever, how could we complain? Do we not deserve, since we shut our eyes against God, to be doomed to perpetual darkness? Be thankful then for the least gleam of light. But do not so prize what you have as not to wish for more. It's a bad sign of unhealthiness when we have no desire to grow. When we are satisfied that we know all truth and cannot be taught anymore, it's probable that we need to begin at the beginning. One of the first lessons in the school of wisdom is to know that we are naturally fools, and that man is growing wise who is growing conscious of his own deficiency and ignorance. But when the Lord Jesus Christ brings a man to see a little and to desire to see more, he does not leave him until he has led him into all truth. Believer, above all things, pray that thou mayest know him and understand him. With all your gettings, get an understanding of him. Count doctrine precious only because it is a throne on which he sits. Think much of a precept, but make it not to be a legal stone to hide Christ in the sepulcher. Think only of it as illustrated and set forth in his life, and even thine own experience. Care little for it if it does not point with a finger to Jesus. Consider that thou growest when thou growest only when thou growest up in him. Grow in grace, says the apostle. But he adds, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow up, says he. But what does he add? Grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ Jesus. Ask to see. But when you ask, put your prayer in this form. Sir, would we would see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. Pray for sight. But let it be a sight of the King and his beauty, that thou mayest one day see the land that is very far off. You are nearing clearness of vision when you can see Jesus only. You are coming out of the cloudland into the brightness of day, when instead of seeing men as trees, you behold the Savior as he is. Amen. Maybe you have an indistinct vision of Christ today. Yeah? Maybe you do. Maybe you have an indistinct vision, but it is vision nonetheless. And you know that he's the Savior sent from God, and you know that he's lived the perfect life that you couldn't live, and he's died the death that you deserve. You know that. And he's risen from the dead. And you know you need him as Savior, and you need him as Lord. And you would believe, but you're afraid. You would believe, but you're concerned. You would believe, but you're afraid that you don't know enough. Or you're concerned that you don't understand everything about him to your perfect satisfaction. Or that you don't understand about his word. You're concerned that you won't instantly be just like mature Christians that are around you. You're concerned maybe that you will not persevere, continue in the faith. Listen to me. The requirement is not that you be a finished product before you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not. It's not. In fact, you can't be. You can't be. Because only Jesus is the author and the perfecter, the completer of faith, of our faith. You can't be. You can't have it all in your hands. You just need to know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You just need to confess and repent of your sins. You just need to trust in Christ's sacrifice upon the cross to redeem you from the wrath of God. You need to put your humble and your sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender to Him as Lord, as meagerly as you may understand that today. And know this, what Christ begins in you, beloved, He will bring to completion. He will. You are no different than any of the disciples when Jesus led them by the hands out of Galilee to follow Him. You're no different. In fact, you may know more than they did. He's the only one that can open your eyes and make you see the truth. And if He's opened your eyes, man, come to Him in faith. Come to Him in trust that He will receive you and that He'll grow you in grace and knowledge, that He will grow your vision and your understanding of Him in this life until you see Him with perfect clarity in the life to come. Trust Him. He has shown you every evidence that He both can be trusted and that when He gives the faintest spiritual sight to believe in Him, He will indeed complete what He's begun. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider this text this morning, I pray that we would be humble and that we would receive these words with thanksgiving and with joy. Lord, I pray for each one of us this morning who are in Christ. And I pray that our desire, Lord, would be a greater and a fuller clarity and vision and understanding of You and of Your Word because, Lord God, You delight to give it. Jesus, You delight to give it. You came to accomplish in full the Father's work, and He who has begun a good work in us will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And so we can count on You. We can count on You to complete what You begin. So I pray that You'd make us earnest supplicants and earnest pursuers of the means of grace in every way, knowing that You empower them and that You will help us to grow, Lord, from a seedling faith to one that is substantive and that stands firm no matter what. And Lord, I pray that You would give us hearts of patience, kindness and mercy toward one another, knowing that we are all in the process of being sanctified. All of us that are in Christ, we're in the process of being sanctified and having our eyes opened. And thank You, Lord God, that in Your work with Your disciples, there was not a point at which, no matter how bad it got, there was not a point where You were like, all right, you guys are gone. But You were faithful to finish what You started. And I pray for those that are here this morning that, and I think there are some, Lord, that are afraid, really, to confess their faith in Christ because they're fearful that they don't know enough or they're fearful that they're not going to, you know, be as sanctified as the person sitting next to them who's been in Christ longer, or they're not, you know, they're worried that they're not going to persevere, whatever. I pray, Lord God, that You would make them to respond to the vision that you have given to them and that they would trust in You and that, Lord God, You would open their eyes to the exceeding wonder and beauty of who You are. So, Lord, I pray, just search our hearts and our minds right now as we consider what we've heard, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.